We are continuing in our study in the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. Here in chapter 4, the Apostle has finally zeroed in on that gift that they had sent, knowing his need. The Philippians had been eager to show their care and love for him in sending a gift to meet his need. And we noted the unusual way that he's expressing thanks for that as he works his way towards mentioning that gift, but by saying that he's not so concerned about the gift as he was for their spiritual good. And it sounds unusual, but there were reasons for that that we've examined thus far. Here at verse 18, he finally gets to addressing the gift itself. And so let's stand together and we'll hear as the apostle, now having taught them important lessons, zeroes in on that gift itself at verse 18. We'll read through verse 20. This is God's very word, chapter 4 of the book of Philippians at verse 18. Let us hear and attend to the sacred word of God with great attention. This is his holy word. At verse 18, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's ask God's blessing on this, his word, as he breaks it to us as it is preached. Let us pray. Holy Father, we pray that we may feed upon your truth, nourish and strengthen us by that truth unto your glory. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Let me see. And so we have before us the apostle's thanks, and we considered how Paul is responding to the gift of support sent by the Philippians. As we mentioned, that expression of thanks seemed unusual. He hasn't simply come right out and said, I'm in need, and you've met my need, and I'm deeply thankful. Rather, he has taken a different approach, and there are reasons for the way he's approached their gift of support. First, we looked at the way he was caring for the relationship of friendship, spiritual friendship, and intimacy that he had with the Philippians. It's important for Paul to communicate that their relationship is not simply based on utility. That was certainly a form of acknowledged friendship in that day, that when there was a need, somebody with whom you had a relationship who met that need was considered a friend, but that was understood to be a friendship of utility. Paul was concerned to express to them that their friendship, he acknowledged, he understood, their relationship spiritually had an intimacy that ran far deeper than simply the utility of meeting a particular need in that relationship. It's not simply one of convenience, where he has a need of support, and they meet that need with their gifts. Rather, their friendship is mutual, deep, and heartfelt, based on genuine care and concern. Second, having expressed that recognition of the care and concern, the depth of true spiritual friendship there, he turns to a concern for their character. He goes out of his way to put his care for them into practice, teaching them spiritual lessons arising out of this situation. And so, expressing care for their souls more than any concern for a need of his being met. He's more concerned that the need of their souls be nurtured in this relationship. First, he teaches them about true Christian contentment. As they've sent this gift, he says, I want you to realize something I've learned. I'm not in desperation in a time of need because I've learned the secret of Christian contentment. Having found my all in Christ, I want you to know what that's like. So you too, in every condition, whether abased or abounding, will have true peace of soul, true contentment, because you have Christ as I have Christ. I want you to know that in this relationship where there's been care on your part for me, I'm not in desperation. This contentment that I have, this Christian contentment, I want you to have as well. Second, he teaches about spiritual fruitfulness that abounds in them and to their account in this gospel giving and receiving. He continues to expound in relation to that gift that he understands. There is a relationship here in their spiritual friendship that is a relationship where they know a debt of gratitude because Jesus has ministered a treasure to them through the gospel work of the Apostle Paul. And he knows that they're expressing a deep feeling of loving gratitude, a burden of grateful debt when they send this gift. He says, I understand that. We've had that relationship of giving and receiving. I've been used to give to you, and you're being used to return to me. That relationship has been since the time that it started. And he describes their support of him when he was continuing his missionary journeys, that they have this kind of relationship of giving and receiving. They've received spiritual abundance from Christ in the ministry of the gospel to the glory of Christ. And in thankfulness to Christ, they pour out support to Christ's minister, desiring an increase of Christ's glory by supporting his work. Christ then binds them together in the gospel, in this mutual sharing as a fruitful overflow of grace in their lives. Finally, Paul turns here to address the gift itself. Even though the delay was altogether appropriate, he's been teaching important lessons as he's working his way towards talking about the actual material blessing of their gift. Even though that delay was altogether appropriate, we might expect that they're still really eager for him to get to that point. Yes, I'm sure that they would have been glad to receive all the spiritual lessons he's giving. But you know, he's already said, as we've considered elsewhere, that it was a great effort on their part to get this gift to him. They really want to know, Paul, how was it? Did it meet your material needs? They would be eager for him finally to get there, and he finally gets there. As he addresses the gift itself, he makes a beautiful connection to the lessons he's been teaching. He continues to use the language here as he talks about the gift itself that connects to those previous lessons. And that language is reflective, again, of the common language of friendship in that day. We mentioned that giving and receiving, and he begins to unpack that even more here. It's important for us to recognize something that happens with that language of giving and receiving that was common in friendship. In the secular arena, where that language of giving and receiving was described, of deep, nurturing friendships, it could end up becoming a bit of a burden in the secular arena. Those friendships that involved expressions of care by giving from one friend to another would create a debt that society recognized, okay, now it's your turn. And so you have to return some gift. And we all know what that's like. In fact, in some cultures, it still continues that way. Faith's family, my wife was a missionary kid in the Philippines, and there was that kind of give and take that ended up becoming almost a burden and almost empty of nurture. It was, if somebody brought you some food, okay, now you have an obligation, you're going to have to make some food for them. And it's going to go back and forth, right? And it was not so much now about nurture and care, it became a tit for tat and a back and forth that became formal. And in the secular arena, even in deeply nurtured friendships, you could take on that kind of burden where, okay, I've done that good, I'm going to wait for you now to show me your deep care by doing me some good. Paul takes up the language of giving and receiving, and it is spiritually transformed here in a beautiful way as he uses that language. It's not surprising, this giving and receiving for Paul is transformed by the spiritual reality of the gospel. So that leads to an abundant and surprising glory. So we'll look at how he unpacks that giving and receiving. And this week we're going to particularly look at the giving part of that. He's going to get to the transformed receiving part of that. And God willing, we'll look at that next week. Here, the transformed giving. Last week we considered the fruit that is born in their giving. We looked at the fruitful giving. But now as he addresses the gift itself, there are a couple of important things he unpacks about that giving. First, that giving is abundant giving. He describes the abundance of their gift. At verse 18, Paul says, in looking at the gift now and addressing it in particular, he says, I have all. Or if we expand the language a little bit, he's saying, I have received your payment in full. That language literally carries that weight. You know, understanding that you feel a debt, I've received your payment in full measure. In this giving and receiving, your giving has been abundant. I have received in fullness. That is, in this gracious expression of gospel giving and receiving, you Philippians had a debt of loving thanks you wished to fulfill. Please understand, I have received that gracious thanks in full measure. So he says, I have all. And he says, I abound. Remember, he had used that language describing his contentment in being abased and in abounding. Here he takes that word, abounding. Remember, he had said, whether I have been brought to complete want and misery, or whether I have more than I know what to do with, I have learned contentment in Christ. Here he says, you've put me in the position of abundance. He's reminding them of his first lesson about contentment, of being abased or abounding and yet being content. He uses that language. It's as though Paul is saying, Jesus has taught me to rejoice and be satisfied in him, whether abased or abounding. You've put me in the condition of abounding. I'm still content in Christ, but know this, Philippians. If I had been abased in my condition here, I am no more. Thanks to your generosity, I am now abounding. I have more than I need. Would this not rejoice the hearts of the Philippians? They can be assured that they have truly met Paul's material need and so brought him physical comfort in a time of affliction as he serves Christ. This was the longing of their heart, knowing his need, to meet that need. And he says, you've done that. You've done that in abundance. I have all. And I'm now in a place of abounding. He goes on, heaping up the descriptions. He says, I am full. That is, I have been, as it were, like a measuring vessel. And you pour it in until there's no room for anything else. I am filled all the way up to the full. Abundance has been poured out, so there's no more room. The container can receive no more. It's filled to the full. Paul says, that's what you've done to me in my affliction. Though I am content in Christ, be assured of this, you have filled to the full every material need. Everything you sent by Epaphroditus has completely met every material need, as completely as possible. Paul is pressing them with words of great appreciation to encourage them to the full. And so Paul goes out of his way to describe their giving as abundant giving. There's another way he describes their giving. He describes it as sacrificial giving. The nature of their gift was sacrificial. First, we must recognize that this gift was indeed a material sacrifice for them. As mentioned earlier in the letter, the Philippians were in a tough situation, they themselves, beginning to experience the heat of persecution, putting them in a precarious situation where their own livelihood was at risk, where their own needs were possibly not being met. So they're in a time of need themselves. Out of that need, they still feel a burden and go out of their way to meet Paul's need. And we learn that they were experiencing poverty. Paul mentions that when he writes to the Corinthians. Remember, he was gathering up gifts to take to those in need in Jerusalem. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he describes the Macedonians and their giving. He's talking about the Philippians. And hear what he says. Moreover, brethren, this is at verse 1 of chapter 8 in 2 Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Their giving was indeed sacrificial. He says, I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministry to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. You see, he's described to the Corinthians exactly what's touched upon here. They were in great affliction, they were in great poverty, and nothing stopped them. They insisted upon sacrificing all the more out of great love for Christ, desire for his glory, and thanks for the gospel ministry. So this was truly a sacrificial gift in the sense of their giving out of their poverty. But Paul emphasizes that their gift was not only sacrificial in the sense of their own need, it was sacrificial in the sense of being new covenant worship, a new covenant sacrifice. He uses that language, and it's important that we hear it fruitfully. Look at what he says. He says, using language from the old covenant, that their gift was a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now that's language pulled straight out of the Old Testament and full of meaning. The Old Testament sacrifices were described in precisely this way. God, in describing those Old Testament sacrifices with these terms, was teaching, he was giving object lessons, and that through the senses. Look at the language of the senses here. A sweet-smelling aroma. An acceptable sacrifice was described in this way. The spiritual lesson that God was teaching about his pleasure in obedient worship used the senses to give description to that. Indeed, those Old Testament worships, think about that language, a sweet-smelling aroma. God was teaching an object lesson there, but what were those sacrifices? They actually would have smelled good. It wasn't just throwaway language. God was teaching something about the sacrifices that used the senses. who doesn't love the smell of hickory smoked grilled meat? You know, that's delicious. That smell is a sweet smelling aroma. And so God grabbed them by their senses and said, I am pleased with obedient worship. And when you smell that good smell, the roasting meat on the wood as the smoke goes up, and it's pleasing to your senses, use it as a handle to grab hold of this principle. I am pleased with everything I have commanded when that is used in worship to me. It's pleasing to me. Those senses are used as an object lesson. There's full content in that language. It's not throwaway language. The spiritual lesson pointed to God's pleasure with obedient worship, done with a sincere heart devotion for God's purposes. That sweet-smelling aroma, that acceptable sacrifice that's well-pleasing to God, language from those Old Testament sacrifices is imported into the New Testament to help fill up our understanding of the transformation of worship from Old Covenant symbols to New Testament realities. The New Testament takes up this Old Testament language of sacrifice and applies it to New Covenant worship and living. In terms of worship in particular, we should remember that God still teaches spiritual lessons through the senses. He still does that. Things have been done away. Things have been transformed, fulfilled in Christ. But then Christ appoints not a worship that is only cerebral. Just like in the Old Testament, it's necessary to engage the mind. But God still engages the mind with object lessons in the senses. Remember the things he uses. We should learn lessons from what he did in the Old Testament and carry those lessons forward into the transformed worship of the New Covenant. There are physical elements that should grab hold of our senses. Water in baptism. The sense of cleansing, of washing. God's teaching object lessons with material that addresses the senses. Bread and wine and communion. The taste and the sense of nourishment and refreshment. God is still grabbing us by our senses and getting our attention that way, but filling us with content that is transformed in the New Testament sense and in the New Covenant. The voice of the congregation raised up in singing. This is something that they knew in the older covenant and in the Old Testament as God continually built that all the way through the ministry of David, appointing the choir and bringing singing into the worship. We have that still. The voice of the congregation, the experience that David talks about. God grabs hold of us by the encouragement of the unity we experience in the congregation when we hear the voice united together of the whole congregation. The united voice of God's people bound together in Christ and making common cause in the worship of our Savior. And in the hearing of the prophetic word, Christ grabs us by the ear gate, as it were, and calls us, reminds us what it's like to be addressed by God as he sends servants with a message from God. We should be mindful of what God is doing in that relationship. So, that language that's full from the Old Testament is supposed to teach us, and we carry that into the New Testament. It's important we not miss that very beautiful language used to describe what is a new covenant sacrifice, right? Our Christian worship and living is repeatedly described with Old Testament metaphors. Here, that's what Paul is doing in describing the gift given in an offering. That is new covenant sacrifice, as it were. That language, remember, a couple of very memorable places where that language is used. Romans 12, 1 describes our life as connected to worship in this way. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. that acceptability to God, of a sacrifice. Our life is to live that. Hebrews 13, where the author has been pressing the passing away and transformation of old covenant forms, the transformation of those forms into new covenant forms. As he's particularly addressing that, chapter 13 at verse 15, he takes up this language. Therefore, by him, Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. So, praise is a new covenant sacrifice. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. You hear the language that the Apostle Paul is using, describing their offering as a well-pleasing sacrifice. That sharing is touched by the writer of Hebrews. The Apostle Paul is describing that here in Philippians. The giving spirit is especially singled out as a sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And so we need to ask if we have captured in our worship and in our giving this fullness of the sense of sacrifice. We have several applications we can make here. First, a very direct application related to giving, but then also a couple of indirect or implied applications related to the broader implications for our worship and life. First, what a transformed way of thinking about our giving when the language of the apostle is used to consider it a sacrifice, a pleasing aroma to God, something acceptable to him as a sacrifice. Do we delight in giving like this language would suggest? Do we delight in our giving as a sacrifice that's well-pleasing to God? We should not be grudging, of course, in our giving, but more, we should delight in giving done as the Apostle Paul describes, in gospel mutuality, sharing in Christ's work out of deep thankfulness to him and in a desire for his glory to increase in gospel ministry. Our giving should follow the model of the Philippians. It should be eager, no matter our condition. As we consider our own giving, is that how we give? Is it a priority for us because I want to get to worship where I may sacrifice to the Lord? Is it something that our heart is eager to do, no matter our material condition? The Apostle Paul has described this giving as sacrificial and a sacrifice of thankful worship. Is that our attitude with regard to giving? When we have increase, is our first thought, I'm now equipped to give thanks to God by taking that increase and tithing it, and indeed, if I can, offering above and beyond? I'm eager to do that because I am eager to worship him in this sweet-smelling aroma, this well-pleasing sacrifice to God. There's an eagerness that should move us that's described here. And indeed, in the broader implications, all our worship should be filled with this kind of conscious, thoughtful meaning. Just as in the Old Testament, God disapproved of mindless or careless worship, so he intended his people to take the object lessons, fill their worship with the content of those object lessons, and so engage in worship. That's still required of us today. And so no part of our worship should be mindless and thoughtless. It should be full of the kind of eagerness and content that the Apostle Paul is filling up with his language here at verse 18. We're not passive spectators in any part of our worship, but rather active worshipers. The metaphors of the Old Testament help us with both the meaning of sacrifice, that out of our own condition, no matter how needy, but also a desire to give as an expression of thanksgiving to the Lord. We should be moved to an active engagement, not only in our giving, but in every part of worship, all those other parts that we touched on. God is still grabbing hold of us in worship. And so we should be mindful and engaged, especially reminded of that, given that engaging language the apostle uses. And Scripture moves us to carry this intentionality, this conscious and thoughtful way of worship into our daily lives, in every part of how we live, as Paul says in Romans 12 that we touched upon, as living sacrifices, as we are self-conscious about and intentional in all the parts of worship, actively engaged from the giving to all the other parts we touched upon in worship. There's an active engagement. That active engagement is supposed to go with us out into our lives so that no part of our lives gets left carelessly to the side, as though it doesn't matter to the Lord. The language the apostle uses with regard to that conscientiousness spreads to our daily walk. So from intentional worship to intentional living, we can see the powerful language that the apostle uses here has implications not only for our giving, but for our conscientiousness in every part of worship and in every part of life, as we trace the line of that sacrifice that's well-pleasing to God, a sweet-smelling aroma, into those other places in Scripture, describing New Testament worship and life in just these terms. And so, it's imperative that we not miss the apostle's message. How are we living in this regard? First and most importantly, are we eager in our giving in this way? Eager to sacrifice to the Lord. Eager to offer up what is pleasing to Him, sacrificially and as a sacrifice of worship. But does that part of worship also spread into all the parts of worship? Are we conscientious and eager, intentional in every part of worship? And is that intentionality spreading into every part of our life? That's the pattern we see. That's the thing touched upon here as the apostle delights in their abundant giving and in their sacrificial giving. So let us be transformed to be those who are abundant in worship and giving and sacrificial, living sacrifices in worship and in life. Let's ask God for these graces. Let's pray. Holy Father, oh, that we may have the grace in us that's manifest and described by the apostle in these Philippian believers. We marvel at their abundant giving and at their sacrificial giving. And when we examine our own hearts, there's much we need to learn. We pray for grace, that we may be worshipers who are like these Philippians, fully engaged and eager, not only in the giving and that offering that was a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, and well-pleasing to you, but in every part of worship, may we be fully engaged. May we be deeply and eagerly devoted. And we pray that we be transformed in worship so that every part of life is lived in that way, not with laziness and negligence, but rather filled up with eagerness in service as living sacrifices. Father, we see the tokens of that lively faith, the graciousness in the heart and in the behavior of the Philippians and their abundant giving and their sacrificial giving, and we pray that we may know that grace, that we may know it in every part of worship and life, and that for the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in His name. Amen.